How are y'all doing? Good. Y'all look nice. It's good to come back and see people who you love and see people who you haven't got to see in a long time and be around friends. And it's just good. It's just good to be back with you guys. You know, a part of what makes a place special are the people there. And I just have a lot of history with a lot of you. And so it's good to come back and to see you and to spend Christmas and to spend this time of reflection on the person and work of Jesus with good friends and good family, and just really getting to cherish what the Lord has done for us. I live with six other guys in a townhome that's about 1,500 square feet. So we're really close to one another at all times. And you would be really shocked if I told you what channel is the most watched channel in my townhome. I would, if I was talking with another group of guys, I would probably say like ESPN or I don't know, maybe Fox or something, but we watch the Food Network religiously, with just a steadfast dedication. Because here are these six, seven hungry, poor college guys, and we're like, oh, we could have that cake. Get your ramen out, you get your cinnamon rolls, we're going to do this thing right now. You know, and every time we go in the kitchen, we're like, what could we do that Emerald would do with what we have? You've got Campbell's Chunky, I've got some salt, let's get to it. And so every day is this laboratory of these like minimal resources, and we're just watching the TV like, oh, it'd be amazing to have that, but we're eating Hot Pockets. So it's this really weird tension in my townhome. And you know, if you watch the Food Network long, it doesn't take you a long time to realize, you know, they go to all these countries and they have all these weird food shows because they take you to these countries and each country has their own distinct way of doing something. You know, they don't cook pork in Italy like they cook it in, you know, Rome or somewhere, or they don't, you know, or they make their cheese. Yeah, maybe Spain. I don't deal with maps. I deal with the Bible, so I'm a little weak in that regard. But each country has their own distinct way of preparing something. Even some countries have two different ways of preparing the same food in their own place, right? No, but each country has a distinct way, or each chef has a distinct way of making the same dish. They have to put their own little spin on it. And I think, and as I've been studying this passage in 1 John 4, there is a distinctive type of love that is distinctively Christian. And it's different. It's particular to the gospel of Christ. And when we get into 1 John 4, 7 through 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there, it's where Dad read from in, I guess, the Bible reading. When you get there, we're going to look and see that this love that's presented here is really not a neutered love. It's not a passive love. It's a very bold, very active, very fierce love. And I think that that's very special. And I think it sets the Christian love and the Christian life apart when it is lived out. Because the gospel is not just a message. It's not just a story. It's not just things that we mentally agree with. It's not just like we affirm facts about who Jesus was. The Christian life is one of activity and one of practice. And the gospel has hands and feet built into it. It's not just a head game and it's not just a heart game. There are hands and feet to the gospel. And 1 John 4, 7 through 12 is saying the hands and feet of the gospel is love. It's love. So if you want the practical application of this passage, I'll tell you right now, the application of this passage is love. Period. And we're going to talk about the different ways that the love of the gospel should show itself. And John is going to show us how the greatest example of the love of God has shown itself. And I want us to get into that. Before we do, I want to pray. Lord, as I've been praying this week for these people and for my heart, I pray that you will continue to soften our hearts. Holy Spirit, that you will be here and that you will be doing a work of enlightening the eyes of our heart, like Paul says in Ephesians. That you will be opening us up. You will be making our hearts responsive and our minds, give our minds the ability to comprehend, Lord. Lord, I confess my inability to communicate the greatness of your love. And I think that strikes me with awe. So God, stir in our hearts what it is that you want to work through us in love. Sow the seeds of love in our hearts through this passage. We know that your word does not return void, and so we just claim that, and we trust in you for that, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. So John is writing this letter to a church, and this church is a particular church, and they're dealing with a struggle that's happened. There has been some division that's come among the body here. And John is writing to them and saying, because there have been this group of people have come in called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics are telling this church, they're saying, well, Jesus wasn't completely human. He was completely divine, but he wasn't completely human. And the Gnostics said, well, since we possess this special knowledge, we're above you. We have something special, something distinctively different than you do. We have this some sort of knowledge. But their knowledge wasn't coming out in their love for the people. They were saying, you don't get it. It's okay. And they were being very prideful and very arrogant to this church that John's writing to. So here's John writing to this church and exhorting them, saying, you know what? We are going to love in spite of that. We are going to love in the face of that like Christ has. So let's get in. 1 John 4:7-8. And the verses say, they say, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So right from the very beginning, you have this. He's saying, you know what? True believers are going to love one another. And he says something very interesting. I love that he starts it off with beloved. You know, he's about to exhort them and challenge them to love, but yet it comes from a position of love in his own heart for them. And I think that there's just a lot of wisdom there that when you are going to challenge somebody to do something, you're going to challenge a Christian to be the hands and feet of the gospel, to approach it in love, knowing that you are incapable of expressing the magnitude of God's love as well. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. We know that first phrase, born of God, is a reference to the new birth, to salvation. He's saying, whoever loves, and he's about to really define what that love is. It's a particular love. It's a distinct love like we were talking about. Whoever loves like Christ has loved, he has been born of God. He has been saved. And it says he knows God. And that's a particular Greek word for knowledge, which it implies not just a knowing about, but a very intimate sort of knowledge. Let me give you an example. Like, I know my father very well. I haven't got to know him because every year since I was born, he handed me a list of 10 facts about him and said, hey, this is kind of me in a nutshell for this year. I'll give you the next list next year, and learned it over a course of time. I've learned it with my dad. I've learned who he is. I've learned to love him. I know him because I've walked with him, and I've seen him walk with me. This knowledge is very important because it implies not just you knowing God, but him knowing you. There's an intimacy here. I think a lot of times the Christian faith stops very short when we say it's just about knowing about God. Because our faith is very experiential. We are supposed to be in an experienced relationship with God, knowing who he is, walking with him. And that only comes from a point of desperation whenever he's all we have. And I think John's about to remind us about that. But when we see this intimate knowledge, we should not immediately think, oh yeah, Jesus was born of a virgin, he died on a cross, he resurrected, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Those are all things that we should agree and affirm, but if it stops there, we have stopped so far short of the true knowledge of Christ. Because the Gnostics were claiming a special knowledge. The Gnostics knew a lot. They did. The Gnostics knew quite a bit. But their knowledge wasn't leading to their hands. And if the knowledge of God isn't dropping from your head to your heart to your hands, you're missing a direct link in what John says is to know God. The next verse is even more of an affirmation of this. Anyone who does not love does not know God. That's convicting, guys. That's convicting because there's a verse in John 1. And it says that Jesus came to his own and his own didn't receive him or his own didn't recognize him, right? And that verse, I think a lot of times we read that and we look at him and we're like, how could they not have seen Jesus? How could they not have known him? How could they have missed him after the miracles and after his coming and after all of the great things that he taught? How could they have rejected him? But yet when we love, we're saying, we don't recognize you. We don't see you. That's what John is saying here. That same type of absence of knowledge is indicative when we are not expressing the love of God. We're saying, we don't recognize you as coming. We don't recognize your love. We may agree that you came on paper, but it has not affected the way that we live. Not as it should. So it's important to see here that John is saying, let us love one another. This is love among believers. This is something that should come easy. But he's talking to a church to where it doesn't. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that division doesn't always manifest itself in such a clear way where the people who love one another sit on this side of the church and the other set of people who love one another sit on this side of the church. Sometimes we're sitting on the same row with people who we may know about, but we don't know them. We don't know how to best serve them. There's a singer-songwriter named Andrew Peterson, and he has a song. And one of the lyrics in the song is, love is not a feeling in your chest. Love is bending down to wash another's feet. It's faithful when the sun is in the west, and it's faithful when it's in the east. Love is an agape love. That's the word that's used here. It's a self-sacrificial love. How can I serve you? How can I show you this love? How can I meet your needs? That is what the church is about inside of the church. We're constantly looking. How can we bring the love of God to this person or this area or this place in the church and then to take that outside the church? It says, anyone who does not love does not know God. And let that stick with you in a way in which it keeps you up at night. And let it bother you. Have some holy discomfort with this passage. That's not wrong. And stir over it and see how you're going to work it out. I mean, Philippians 2 says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I think it means that. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It is in God's direct being to be love. There are very few of these times where whenever we see the direct God is something. And this is one of those times where it's God is love. It is in his being. Now, what we do with this verse so commonly is we take, okay, well, if God is love, then that means love is God. No. Because love, as John is going to define it, is the pointing towards Christ Jesus. Our conception of love is not agape love. It's not self-sacrificial, where we're saying, look at Jesus. He loves you in spite of this. He loves you in the midst of this struggle. Our type of love is, what can I get from you? What can I obtain from my relationship with you? And when we impose that upon this text and we make love God, we will make our faulty conception of love God. And that will lead to idolatry. And that will lead to broken relationships, because it will exalt us. It will place us in this driver's seat. It will place us in the seat of glory whenever that is where God is. And so this love, John is about to say in verses 9 through 10, he's about to qualify this and say, how do we know that this is love? Because the person and work of Jesus. So we see here that love is a sign of knowledge. If you know God, you will love. This is not an option. It's not optional. If you know God, you love him and you will love others. And then in verses 9 through 10, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. I want to stop there. John is saying true love is seen in the coming and cross of Christ. He says in this, he's giving you the story. In this story, the love of God has showed itself. It's made manifest. It's come among us. Made manifest among us that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So the love of God brings life. And I think that we understand, I think if we talked about the gospel, most of the time we put the gospel in a box and we say, well, the gospel's for the unbeliever. The gospel is just as much for the believer, the confessing Christian, as it is for the unbeliever. Because John is talking to believers and he's challenging them to love one another. And then he takes a 2-verse interval here while he's challenging them to love one another on either side and says, hey, remember, this is the gospel. Because that's how we're compelled to love. If we are not focused on the person and work of Jesus, if that is not our fixation, we will be incapable of expressing the love of God. Because how will we understand why we should be compelled? When we look at the cross, we see both the gravity of sin, but the greatness of grace. The cross, it amazes me in my own life how often I can know about the cross and I can know all the details about it, but yet I can still fall so short of loving in that self-sacrificial way. Because I think that Christians oftentimes, and this is me included, we think, yeah, the gospel for the unbeliever, but it's also for us, and it's also, like, because we know to go to the spiritually dead outside of the church. We know we should be taking the gospel to the spiritually dead, and we should be preaching it to them, praying and hoping that God will bring life through it, knowing that He's promised that He will. So we go to the spiritually dead, but oftentimes, when we come together, we don't look at the spiritually stagnant places and dead places in our own body and say, you know what? I'm going to bring the love of God to those places, hoping and praying that God will bring life to them. Because God's love brings life, and we have that resurrection power within us to bring that life. One of my favorite authors, Wendell Berry, he has a quote. And in the quote, he says, we should go and practice resurrection. And I love that quote. And it just convicts me every time I hear it, because that's what God is in the business of doing. Finding the dead, finding those who have rejected and rebelled and saying, I love you, and bringing life to it. That's what this verse is saying. He found the dead. It was us as people who had rebelled against Him in sin, and He brought life in us. And as Christians, that's what we're called to do. To both go out into the world, yes, absolutely. Find the spiritually dead. And say to them, there is a love that is almost incommunicable. And then to show that to them. But also to come among one another as believers. And to go past niceness and common courtesy. And to really look, how can I be washing another's feet? How can I be serving and loving this church? And I think a practical application of that is, if you see a place or a person in this local body, First Baptist Groves, where you think there is spiritual stagnant at, where you think there is spiritual death at, to bring the love of God to that place. If you think we should be doing more stuff in one particular local venue, then bring the love of God to that venue so that there might be life and vigor there and excitement about what the love of God is doing in people and places of ministry. The love of God is the practical outworking of this text. It goes on to say, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we know that love brings life, but this love, like we said at the beginning, this is not a passive love. This is not a neutered love. This is a love that boldly comes into the midst of a group of rebels, of a group of people who have rejected the gospel, and it says to them, I'm going to love you if you kill me. I mean, because that's what the incarnation is, right? I mean, the incarnation is God's coming, and the whole time we're sitting there saying, we don't want you here. Now, when we look back, we're like, well, we would have never said that. Oh, yes, you would have, just like they did. They didn't recognize Him. We would have said that to Him. We don't want you here. That's what we say when we sin. We don't want you here. We don't need you. We can be satisfied with these things. That's what we say in the face of God. But yet He comes, and He loves, because that's who He is. And if that can't compel us and stir us, I mean, the incarnation is the greatest representation of what the love of God is. And not only did He come, but He died. That is self-sacrificial. He surrendered the glory of heaven so that He would come down here where we deserve to be, so that we might become like He is. It's really, and that word propitiation, it strikes me as the icing on the cake when it comes to distinguishing the love of God. Propitiation means that Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. And like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And God poured the wrath that we so justly deserved onto Jesus. And I think John is saying, in light of this, in light of the gospel, in light of the coming, the cross, death and resurrection of Jesus, how could we not love? How could we let petty bitterness and disputes and personality differences and subtle distinctions, how could we let that impede the love of the cross? I really find it hard that if God surrendered the glory of heaven, we cannot go to our brother and sister where there's confrontation and bring the love of God to those people. And that is what John's encouraging them to do. It's a holy love. This is not a passive love. Sometimes love crushes you as it holds you. And I think that John here is saying, you know what? This love has consequences. This is not just a love that tolerates. This is a love that comes onto the situation and says, yes, I love you and I see that you're struggling in this area. I don't love that area. I don't love that sin. But I see you and I love you and I know you and I want to walk with you through this. I want to walk with you through this trial, through this struggle, through this suffering, even though it will be hard for me. Because I don't know if any of you know this, but love hurts. C.S. Lewis said that if we don't ever want to get hurt, if we don't ever want our heart to get hurt, we should put it in a little box and we should lock the box up and then we shouldn't let anybody touch it and we shouldn't get close to anybody with it. We should just keep it boxed up. And in that box, in order to do it, it'll suffocate and die. Because sometimes wounds and sometimes suffering and sometimes hardness and tribulation brings the greatest clinging to the cross of Christ. The next verses. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So love, it's a sign of knowledge. If you really know God, then you will love as he has loved you. And then there's that holy love that we see in verses 9 through 10. And then here I think we just see John saying, love is an ought. Love is evidence. Love is evidence of God. We're going to see that in verse 12. Beloved, if God so loved you, we also ought to love one another. That's him saying, look, if you've seen the cross, how could you not love in spite of it? How could we be so lazy, so hard-hearted that would not stir us to love one another? Because you know why? Our love for one another is going to be evidence to the unbelieving world. And that's what he says in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I mean, this is a big thing what he's saying here. He says, if we love one another, no one has ever seen God, the Father. And if we love one another, God abides in us. Just in the same way where earlier in this passage, he says that God has manifested his love in the sending of the Son. In the same way that God showed himself and his love in sending the Son, now he shows his love in the bodily presence of the church. And he's showing it. And if we can't love one another, that'll be a pretty big dissuasion for the outside world to say, why would we even want to be a part of that? If there's division and strife and dissension among the believers. Because this love, we are manifesting, we are showing God in our love for one another. So I challenge you to look into your heart. Because if you're not loving your brother and sister in Christ, if there's bitterness or animosity there, then you're not showing God. You're not showing him, and you're commanded to do so. And he wants you to do so because he desires men and women who have not come to know his name to see in the witness of the church the love of Christ and to cling to it. Because love is the greatest apologetic, right? Love is the greatest tool that we take to the unbelieving world and say, look, here is God. Look at this self-sacrificial love. Look at how it changes everything. Look at how missionaries continue to go to mission fields where they're murdered. Why? Because the love of God compels them. This is whenever this starts to take on huge ramifications, huge effects. I mean, if you look at the life and the history of the church, the times of the most intense persecution are the times where the church comes up and swells with love for their captivators, for their persecutors, for the people who are killing them. Jesus on the cross, I think when you see one of the greatest exhibitions on the cross of the love of Christ is when he says, forgive them for they know not what they do. It is in the midst of persecution and suffering and tribulation and hardship where the love of God is seen most clearly. It's like when you turn on the smallest of a light in a dark room, it's going to just blow up that room. In the same way, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships, when we can still look at God and say, yes, he is love. That is whenever the Christian love becomes completely distinguished from anything else. Whenever everything else looks hateful, whenever it looks like the enemy, whenever it looks like evil is conquering and the Christian church still clings to the cross of Christ and says, no, 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 he is love and he is one and the victory is his. That is whenever Christian love distinguishes itself. And that is what we should be about pursuing. He goes on to say, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And his love is perfected. It doesn't mean that somehow God the Father or God the Son's love was lacking before that. This word means to be made complete, to be fulfilled, or to be brought to its proper end. So the love of God was shown in Christ. God sent Jesus to redeem himself a bride, to redeem his church. And when he did that, he brought the love of God there to the church, and now it is the church's position to fulfill, to make complete, to bring that love that God has shown to its proper end in the love and edification of one another and the love of the lost. In the same way that Jesus has shown incarnational love to a world full of rebels, we should be showing incarnational love. We know what that means, right? Incarnation is Christ coming, and incarnation literally means in the flesh. We should go and show ourselves among them in the flesh. We should be with them in the flesh. And that is, what, as Christians, what we are called to do, is to go in the flesh, both among the unbelievers and the believers, and to be about the love of God. To be showing that God's love is great enough to send his son. And when times look bleak, and when times are harsh, that love still stands true, just as it did on the cross. There's a Puritan prayer, and the prayer says that they will know us because we will be the ones that shelter in his side and hide in his wounds, talking about Christ on the cross. They will know us because we shelter in his side and hide in his wounds. And I love that, because you know what? If you're sheltering in his side and hiding in his wounds, you're probably going to get some blood on you. And I don't mean that we're going to be walking around with physical blood on us. That's not what I'm talking about here. But I'm talking about that we're going to be so close to the cross that we will look different. How could you not? When you're standing at the foot of the cross and you've got it on you, we will be distinctly different in the way that we love because we have been distinctly covered by the blood of Christ. And that is important. That is what John is getting at here. This is not an option. He's saying that if you know God, you will love. And if you're not loving, you don't know. And I wish that there was an A plus B equals C solution to this. I could give you 10 steps of how to go out and be a better lover of people, and you could go out and do it, and then we would all know by tonight that we were there. But we're not, because it's a challenge, and it's a discipleship, it's a hardship, it's a walking, it's a process. And that's what we should be about. We should leave this place knowing one thing, that God's love is immense, much greater than our sin. His grace is much deeper than our depravity. And that we should be fixated on him. If he has saved us, how can we not look at him? How can we not be fixated on him? It must stir our heart. And if it stirs our heart, it will not just stir our heart to checking it off our belief list, but it will stir our heart to love others in the same way. And so I pray, and I've been in constant prayer this week for you and for me as well, because we all fall so desperately short of this love. But yet, he has called us to perfect this love amongst ourselves. So be in the business of knowing God. And that evidence of that will be that you love with a love that is completely different. Completely different than what the worldly counterparts can love with. Let's pray. Christ, your love is immense. It is far greater than I can communicate. God, that we are loved despite our rebellion is, it's really incomprehensible, Lord. There is so much mystery, and the Bible says that if we love one another, God will abide in us, and his love will be perfected in us. and we confess that we fall so short of that perfect love. But God, give us hearts that want to fight and to want to strive for that love and pursue that sort of radical Christian love. Something that is salty and different and flavorful. I pray that we will not settle for anything less than agape, self-sacrificial love. I pray that this church will be loving their spouses in that way, loving their children in that way, loving their brothers and sisters in Christ in this body that way, loving their brothers and sisters in Christ through different denominations in this area, in that agape love. We'd be loving the lost in that way. God, the truth that you are love in its fullest expression must compel us to love. I pray that you will make that the theme of our heart, that our love will be radically God-centered, and that out of that radically God-centered love, it will flow like a well of living water and will bring life to the lost. And it will bring vigor and excitement, spiritual life to the believer. Lord, we love you and we thank you. I pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.